Father in heaven, we bow before you this evening, and we just pause to give you thanks, Lord. You are our Father, and you are a gracious and merciful Father. You are holy, and therefore you do no wrong, and you have never treated any of your children with anything but love. It might be a tough love, it might be a love that disciplines, but it is love. And so we give you thanks, Lord, and we praise you for that truth. And Lord, as we gather together this evening, as we talk about discipline, as we talk about this issue where, as in many of these issues, the world preaches a different message and models a different message, we pray, Father, that we might have ears to hear your word, your truth. We might have eyes to see what you are doing, what you designed to do through parents, through our parenting. So we pray you be with me, be with us. I'm sure we've got people coming from work, people coming from supper, moms coming from busy days with the kids. You know, our minds might be everywhere right now, but on you and on parenting. So I pray, Lord God, that by your Spirit right now, you would focus us, help us to hear and to think on these things and consider how they apply to our parenting. We want to grow as parents, and so we pray you'd use this evening to help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you go ahead and open up in your notes to session 5, page 22, I believe. Foundations of Discipline. By the way, one public service announcement before we get going. The last Wednesday of class, November 19th, what would that be, 3 weeks from tonight, that would be our last class meeting and also the last time Awana and youth meet before Thanksgiving. That's harvest night for Awana, and they collect food for the Harvest Food Bank, for those who are have needs of food and so forth. And they're gonna try to collect at least 500 pounds of food. So this is an Awana event. It's not like, you know, required to come to class that night, but many of your kids are probably hearing about it tonight or will be in the next couple nights, next couple Wednesday nights. So if you guys wanna contribute as adults, we certainly can. All right, foundations of discipline. You know, we talk about this issue of discipline, and we're gonna be spending tonight and next Wednesday night on discipline. Tonight, look, the foundation of it, and a little bit of how we should be thinking about it. Next Wednesday night, we're gonna get more practical about how discipline gets to the heart, and we're actually just going to even talk about some of the, you know, what should it actually look like, and talk about some of the actual nitty-gritty, the nuts and bolts of it. So the next two nights, tonight and next Wednesday night, about discipline. We know that we need to discipline our kids because, you know, the Bible tells us that. I mean, we've said this a couple times. There's two verses in the whole entire New Testament that talk to parents, and they both say, you know, bring your kids up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or discipline and instruction of the Lord, depending on the translation. But we've got to understand why we discipline and what that discipline actually looks like, how we ought to discipline, what are our motivations for it. And so I've got a little bit of breakdown here in your notes about the New Testament word for discipline, paideia, the rearing of a child, training, chastising, correcting. Now, when you think of discipline, I know this is partly true because when we walked in, all of a sudden a bunch of jokes started flying around about spanking, right? So oftentimes we think of discipline, we may have just like one kind of thing stick up in our mind. And biblical discipline is much greater than that. It's bigger than that. As an aside, we're going to talk a little bit about God's discipline of us as his children tonight. But if we think about that, God's discipline of his kids isn't just a whap you know. And even if we say, well, of course it's not a whap, he doesn't reach down and smack us, but he just, you know, causes me to trip and fall, or he causes me to have a car accident. Or if all we think of is God's discipline on us is something, some bad thing that happens that I can't explain any other way, but that God must have done that because I'm being naughty. We don't have a complete picture of God's discipline, right? It's much fuller than that. It's God forming us into the people that He wants us to be, and all that that entails. That's His discipline. And if He does not discipline us, He does not love us. If He loves us, He will do whatever it takes. Some of that will be the smack, right? So when we think of this word discipline, we got to think of it in all of its components. So it includes an instructional component. When you are teaching your kids, when you are addressing things in their lives, you are disciplining them. You are maybe not in the narrow sense of the word, but in the broader sense of the word. It includes a correctional component. So yes, it includes the idea of getting them off of going one way and getting them on going a different way, a correctional component. It includes exertion and discomfort, okay? If we are going to discipline, we are going to put our kids into situations that are painful for them. Okay, that's like a four-letter word to our culture, right? But that's actually exactly what God does to us. He puts us in circumstances, right, that are uncomfortable, even painful. He allows those things into our lives to mold us and shape us, and we must do the same for our kids. There's got to be, at times, stuff they don't like. If you're parenting and your kids never run up against something that they don't like, if they're never forced to do something they don't want to do, obviously we're missing the whole, you know, the picture of what biblical parenting is. It includes steering or directing, training. So this is actually like, I want my child to grow in this way. I want to see this produced in him or her. I need to steer him or her toward that. I actually, you know, if you garden, we garden and we had pumpkin plants and squash plants, and you know, they send out those vines all over the place. And we have two different gardens, and we got a path down the middle that I mow. Well, those things will shoot vines across that path, so I always got to get out, you know, and I got to train the vines. I got to train them to head a different direction, you know, and then just take off that way instead of right through the path. And that's what we're doing with kids. We want to train them and push them and encourage them in certain directions as part of biblical discipline. Okay. So. Where do you think, which of these aspects do you think most often gets neglected? Maybe in your own parenting, or just in the general nature of how we talk about discipline?
I can only speak as someone who has worked in childcare, mm-hmm. and like helped raise hundreds of children. The thing I see a lot of parents, two of them actually, try to not do is their exertion and discomfort. They do not like seeing their children be forced to do something that the child doesn't want to do. And as somebody who's potty trained hundreds of kids, they're like, no, they're just not ready yet. You know, I'm like, no, they have to be potty trained. I'm sorry, this is 5 years old now. Like, kid needs to be potty trained. things like that. Or the correctional component. They have a very hard time with saying no to their child and looking bad in front of them or other people, you know. And so they just always say yes and let them do whatever they want.
Sure. Yep. Okay. What else? What do you guys think? In your own parenting, do you see one area where, like, I'm all over the discomfort and exertion, but I haven't done a lot with the instruction, or maybe the other way around? Or
I think I've kind of lacked the steering or directing.
Okay.
You know, I'm good at, you know, like even this past week, I actually took the initiative on disciplining our children, like my daughter, for instance. And after that, you know, I sat her down and I explained to her why, and I said I love her, you know, so it was not alone. But then I don't think I honestly don't remember if I ever did anything with steering her in the right direction to, you know, veer away from that type of behavior. So I kind of neglected that one.
Sure.
The other three I had, 75%.
Yeah.
That's not bad, right?
Hey.
For starter.
It's a C plus.
Yeah.
Passing.
Yeah.
I passed.
Well, you know, and honestly, that sometimes can be that's almost the most proactive one, the steering or directing. It's like, I can correct behavior, I can teach them what they're doing wrong, you know, it's kind of do some of that sort of thing, teach them Bible stories or whatever. But when I actually think about my son is here, I want him to become this kind of man, what do I need to do to get him there? That's personally an area that is probably my weakest of those four, is to say, how do I train him into being the man I want him to be? Some of it happens just in the milieu of life, right? I think I'm, you know, training him to honor, you know, his future wife and some of those kind of things. But there are also some things I need to think about. Okay, this aspect of his character, he's not going to learn on his own. He's certainly not going to learn from the world. What do I got to do to build that in him?
I feel like that step takes a lot of extra, like, involvement on my part. I feel like it's easy to give the instruction, direction, whatever, that just seems to find, and I was telling my mom about some things that we're doing in our home, and I'm like, man, but it's that steering, it's that, like, it actually takes me more time to do that than those other, you know, those other steps.
Right.
You know, it really takes, it's like, yeah, it's that's definitely where I struggle, and just being like, okay, now I need to finish,
right,
you know, what I've started, and
mm-hmm.
take that time. Because I feel like it's time, for me, I feel like that's the time-consuming part.
Yes. Yeah, it is time-consuming and thought-consuming. Like, it requires foresight and thought and, like, you know, conversations. What are you seeing from our children, and how can we get them to grow in this area, you know? And it's the part that, you know, probably out of all four of them, that is the most, you know, as I said before, proactive and least reactive. You actually have to work on it. So, yeah, any other thoughts before we go on about these elements?
Well, I think the paradox of that is that you can do all those other components, but if you don't do the steering, the follow through, all that effort that you put up to that point is kind of a bit wasted, because I know, I see it. It's like I'm real quick to say, no, don't do it. But I don't always explain why, or then try to correct that for future, you know, habits. And by not doing that, pretty much we're just hitting the same roadblock.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, this is what discipline is. So as we talk through this chapter and we talk through next week, you know, keep that in mind, the full orbed idea of what discipline is. Our motivation for discipline is love. There's no contradiction between discipline and love, you know, and you'll hear that slip out of parents' lips sometimes. Like, I love my kid too much, you know, to discipline them. Like, ooh, no, you don't. No, you don't love them nearly enough if you're not disciplining them. There's not. It's not even like balance. You know, sometimes we'll talk about, well, I need to balance love and discipline. No, you don't balance love and discipline. You discipline out of love. If you have all the love that you need for your child, you will be disciplining them, right? We may, you know, substitute some sort of hallmark emotion for love, but that's actually, we're not talking about biblical love there. If we love our kids, we will be disciplining them, okay? The biblical contradiction is between a lack of discipline and love. That's where the Bible says, you know, if I don't discipline, it is because I don't love them. You know, Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So there's no need to try to balance love and discipline. We those two are married together in parenting. God our Father pours out his wrath upon his enemies. those are his, who are not his children. So wrath comes to enemies. Punishment comes to the wicked. Punishment comes to those who oppose God and reject God. Discipline is a whole other issue. Discipline comes to those who love God and whom God loves. So we have to make sure we don't confuse wrath and punishment with discipline and chastisement. If I have received the discipline of the Lord, that's a sign of love. That's not a sign of his wrath. Proverbs 3, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So, by the way, that little element there of realizing the difference between God's wrath and God's discipline ought to also, this should mean something for our disciplining, right? Right now, this child who needs discipline does not need to receive my wrath. They are my child, and there's nothing that they can do that's ever going to change that relationship. They're not recipients of my wrath. They are recipients of biblical loving discipline. Okay. So I've got an article here, and we'll talk probably a little bit more about it next week about spanking. You know, came right out of Racine Journal Times, September 28th of this year. Is spanking ever okay? It was kind of in light of, do you guys hear about the Adrian Peterson? He's a Minnesota Viking who spanked his child, caused a fair amount of damage to his son, physical damage, and then was, you know, had all the issues of child abuse and so forth. And that article is written, and of course, you don't need me to tell you what the conclusion of the article is. Is spanking ever okay? And the conclusion of the article is no, it's not. But this is part of the problem when everything is lumped into the category of discipline, corporal discipline, including, you know, harming your kid or beating your kid or treating your child as if he's a recipient of wrath. And that is not at all what biblical discipline is, right? So let's just make sure, you know, right from the beginning we talked about this. And by the way, spanking is not the only element of discipline. We've already talked about that. But, you know, as our minds go there, part of the reason why statistics can really be used in different ways to talk about spanking is because the parent who loves his child and spanks them or disciplines them biblically, and the raving, wrathful dad or mom who are out of control and beating their kids with sticks and everything else, they all get lumped in the same category. That's all corporal discipline, right, for social scientists. And so, of course, you know, you may find some studies that are like, well, you know, we should ditch this. Biblical discipline is done out of love, not out of wrath. Okay? So to not experience the chastening hand of the Lord is a sign that a person is not one of his children. Experiencing discipline is an indicator of being in a loving relationship, and the same thing goes for our children with us. I like this quote from Ted Tripp. Have we talked about this book in here yet? Shepherding a Child's Heart? Yeah, I definitely recommend it. If you have little children, you should read this. You know, this is a book I would recommend anyone read as soon as they have babies. And as your kids grow up, you know, you want to keep in mind what Tripp teaches in there. It's difficult to hold your own child over your knee and purposely inflict pain on him. You feel that you love him too much to do so. But ask yourself this question. Who benefits if you do not spank your child? Surely not the child. The above passages, he quotes some of the Proverbs, Hebrews passages, make it clear that such failure places the child at risk. Who benefits? You do. You are delivered from the discomfort of spanking your child. You're delivered from the agony of inflicting pain on one who's precious to you. You're delivered from the inconvenience and loss of time that biblical discipline requires. Hatred is what will keep me from spanking my child. Love will force me to do it. Okay? So, and if, you know, those sentences there that all start with you, you know, I mean, how many of us can register with that? And I don't know where we all are. on this issue. I mean, you already know where I'm heading and where I'm going, because I believe it's where the Bible's going, and we'll try to make that case. But, you know, there is discomfort in spanking a child, you know. And I'll just shoot straight with you. My oldest is a boy. Not nearly so hard to spank him. He's a boy, like, you know, wham, you know. Then I got three girls. And it is really hard for me with the three girls. You know, it's like they're daddy's little girls or whatever. But because I love them and believe this is the biblical thing to do, I need to push through that discomfort, push through that, you know, I don't want to harm my child because I love them. Inconvenience, loss of time, right? To do biblical discipline is inconvenient and requires time and energy. It's a whole lot easier to sit on the couch and yell across the room for them to knock it off, or this is the third time I've told you, or I'm going to count to five. Let's just go ahead right now and get it all out there. We should not be counting as parents. All you're doing when you count is you're training your kids to disobey longer. You can disobey until I get to seven, or you can disobey until I get to five, or you can disobey until I get to ten. That's all you're doing when you're counting. Okay? It should be, I say this, there is obedience or there's disobedience, and we deal with it.
But you're okay. Teaching them how to count it.
Well, Jeff, that's the way
that's
you're
okay,
teaching
we've never counted.
Crystal's like, oh, you're going to fall.
Do you count to 10 or?
No, oh, well, those they got all the way up to 100 because right. You get to know their numbers.
I'm going
to
count to 100. Yeah. Right. But I mean, we need to think of it. We're going to talk more about this. But we are always training our kids. You are always training them. And if you use threats that you don't follow up on, you are training them that mom and dad don't really mean what they say. And so, you know, parents who threaten and don't follow through, what they end up doing is conditioning their kids to just keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing. Then, the top's going to blow, and then there's going to be some consequences. But you know what? It can be worth it, because we got away with it the first 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 times, whatever it took. Or we learn, we get away with it, get away with it, get away with it. I think this one, the top is going to blow, so I back off. And what I've just taught my kid, what I've trained my child's heart to do is to learn how to get away with disobedience, not obedience. Okay? So, Let's just decide right now, you know, throw all that stuff out the window. We don't need to count. We don't need to threaten. We don't need to manipulate. We don't need to bribe obedience. What we need to do is expect it. Here is, I love you, and here's my command to you. And if it is not obeyed, there will be consequences that we're going to follow up on. Okay? That is inconvenient. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of energy, and yet the benefits are very worthwhile. So, how does the gospel provide the motivation for our discipline? So let's just take a step back here. As we're talking about discipline, how does the gospel, I don't mean how do we use discipline to present the gospel to our kids. We're going to talk about that next week. But how does the gospel form a motivation for discipline? I mean, parenting principles don't mean, put the gospel over there and now we're going to talk about all these Proverbs kind of stuff. The gospel should be motivating everything we do. So how does the gospel affect our view of parenting and discipline?
I was just saying, if I'm understanding the question right, ever since reading the previous chapters about, like, my child could go to hell, I'm freaking out. And I'm like, I'm doing everything to save my child. Like, I want that heart change in her and if we have any other kids. But, like, so that definitely motivates me to be the best parent. And I'm like, we're going to work on our marriage and we're going to have a great marriage so that our kids see that. And, like, I am full-blown about this, guys. Like, I'm not kidding. So that definitely motivates me to be the best parent and to do the disciplining well and to love my child, which means to discipline them. And I'm like starting these things early while she's newborn.
5 months old.
Yeah. Yeah. That was perfect.
Yeah. It's, and that's that motivation of saying, you know, this is a bigger issue than just you know, how well does my kid listen to me and make my life, you know, easier than when they're out of control or whatever. It's a gospel issue, right? It's there's an eternal aspect to it. Obviously we don't want to get to the spot where we talk about the white knuckle parenting in this first couple of weeks, where it's like, because we're also relying on the Spirit of God to do that ultimate heart change. What else about the gospel shows up in our motivation for parenting? Think about what the gospel message is, right? Creation, fall, all born in Adam, born in sin, redemption in Christ, you know. So we think about what it cost God to deal with our sin, you know. What are we demonstrating about the gospel if it required God the blood of his son, but I'm not, you know, when my child sins, I'm not requiring any sort of, you know. We want our kids to feel the weight of their sin. We want it to feel weighty, you know. And when they're little, that weight is going to be right here on the backside, right? They're going to feel like, oh, that's what sin feels like, you know. That's what sin does. Because when they're 16, they're not going to be feeling it there anymore, right? Now the consequences are bigger. And when they're 23 and when they're 35, the consequences of sin just balloon. I want them to learn it as soon as they can, learn what the consequences of sin are. Because it's huge. Uh-huh. The target of discipline. So if the motive of discipline is love, the target of discipline is the heart. And again, we're going to talk more about that next week, but we'll touch on it here. If we're motivated by love for our children, as an overflow of the love we receive from the Lord, then the target of our discipline isn't going to be just external behavior. We don't want to just, you know, it's not just an issue of making my surroundings more peaceful, to make my family look better in the eyes of other people. Oh boy, one that I'm sure all of us struggle with at some point in time, right? I want my kids to act better when we're out in public than I do when I want them to act at home. That can be a temptation because of what the other people think. That's not a good motive. And the motive is love, and we want to reach their hearts. And to doing that, if we have gospel motivated discipline, we're going to be targeting their hearts, and that requires perseverance, right? That requires staying with it, staying at it. I'll have parents say to me sometimes, like, "Oh, we tried that; it didn't work." You know, we tried that. And, you know, I mean, there's obviously some problems when someone's saying, "I tried something that's in the Bible and it didn't work." Like, well, I'm pretty convinced God knows what he's doing, so the error must be on your end. Let's figure out what that is. Oftentimes, it's just a lack of perseverance, a lack of consistency, a lack of saying, we are convinced and convicted by God's word that this is what we need to do, and now we're going to act on it and we're going to stay with it, right? So 146 and 147, fascinating little account here of Farley's son, Dave, and the razor, and the issue of the razor. We'll summarize it real quick. You guys all read this?
Yeah.
No.
So he goes for the razor. He knows it's a rule. He's not allowed to use touch daddy's razor. He goes for the razor, turns it on, dad spanks him. He goes back to the razor, grabs it, turns it on, dad spanks him. What did he say? Spanked him again. Seven times. Seven times they went through this thing. And everyone is asking the same question, right? Why not just move the razor? Put it where he can't reach it. Was Farley nuts here or what?
He was right.
Well, let's just ask this question. Removing the razor from the child's reach does what for the child's heart?
Defers the issue.
Yeah.
It's not correcting it at all.
Right. It does nothing for the child's heart. What it does is save dad a lot of problems, right? It saves him a lot of time and energy. He can get back to watching football or whatever he's doing. But it doesn't help the child at all. No training, no positive training has taken place.
that child in his heart still is touching that razor in his heart. Like, if I could get to it, I would be touching it, right? And don't we agree that's actually a bigger deal than the actual touching of the razor? Is because, again, fast forward 15 years, 16 years, 18 years, he's out with a car by himself on his own, and he can do what he wants to do, right? And he's either been trained, he's learned to bring those ungodly, sinful desires into submission to the Lordship of Christ, or he hasn't. Dad has just removed all the possibility of acting on them. And as soon as that possibility is put back in front of him, and he's 16 and has his own keys, he's going to act on them, right? So, so I guess I just talked through that thing. But I had a very similar situation happen when Luke was just crawling. We lived in California. We had cats at that time. And we had a cat dish in the study. You know where this is going. There was a mat on the floor, cat dish, water on one side, food on the other. And I'm in the study working on something. I think I was in seminary at the time. Luke comes crawling into the room, you know, and he goes right over to the cat food, and he knows he's not allowed to touch the cat food. And he looks up at me, and he goes, and he just grabs one, you know, looks at me. And I went over there, and I said, no, and I slapped his little hand, and he kind of puckered up the lip, and he didn't even look at the cat food this time. He just went. And I went over there, and bam. And, you know, get a little bit more, and he looked right at me, and bam, and we got to number 10. And his hand was red, and he was just like, I mean, he's just sobbing. I mean, he's crying like crazy, and he's going, you know, and he just absolutely like, I will touch that cat food. And, you know, finally, it was like 10 or 11, he was, you know, he finally gave up and crawled away, you know. But anyone who thinks that, you know, your kid is not born a sinner, you see something like that. He didn't care about the cat food. He wasn't even going to do anything with the cat food. He just wanted to rebel against dad's rule. That's all. And so we had that, you know, and you probably have faced some of those similar things. There have probably been times, you know, maybe we have failed and said, well, much more convenient if I just, you know, remove this. And of course, I'm not saying put every possible temptation in front of your kids all the time and make life just a war, you know? Your kid walks in the living room and there's like 17 things he's not allowed to touch. And he's like walking around, you know, I'm not suggesting that. That might be exasperation. But I am saying that, you know, we've got to think about the ways child training happens. A lot of people just want to manipulate the environment of the kid and rather than train their hearts to obey. And, you know, one of them will produce fruit and the other one will just be delaying the opportunity to really fully act on their ungodly desires. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else have any kind of examples of that or thoughts about that whole situation? I think this is an important part of child training, is to realize that we are training with, you know, whatever we do, we're training them. Just in some ways, we may just be training them to continue to act on their sinful desires in their hearts, even if they can't express it.
I have a hard time not laughing sometimes when I become so defiant. Yeah. And you're trying to teach them, but then, you know, they make faces or they do it again or they say something completely absurd and laughing it just completely negates what you're doing. So really
right.
Please tell me I'm not alone.
No. Okay.
Yeah, it seems like they're laughing or crying, right? You're like, oh my goodness. Yeah.
Well, did your son ever go back to the cat dish, like, after that? We struggle with that with our youngest.
I don't know that we, I don't remember even ever once after that happening to discipline for a cat dish. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that was our, you know, Waterloo, and he was Napoleon, and he lost. And I think after that, I mean, it may have happened.
Curiosity, like,
yeah, it was not something we had to regularly deal with after that. You know, we had it out, and I won. And this is going to sound arrogant and everything else, but as parents, you need to win those, right? We need to win. And by win, I don't mean necessarily like my pride is saved and all that kind of stuff. I just mean I so much love this child. I want to make sure that as we leave this, as much as humanly possible, and it's not always humanly possible, but as much as humanly possible, I want to leave this interaction with my child having received proper training in this. And I'll see parents at times give in to a child, and all because they had this little tussle over something, and finally the parent gives in, and all I've done now is trained my child's will that much to be that much stronger. Hey, they'll give in if I just fight hard enough, you know. And that's training your child to actually, exert his or her will against the authority God has placed in his life. So we cannot, if we go down that road, we cannot then be surprised someday when they exert their authority against God himself. I'm not interested in God's rules. I'm not interested in the way God has designed the world because, I want what I want. Okay? That's why Farley talks about breaking a child's self-will. Now, that's another phrase you probably read that and are like, you imagine like a, breaking some child down into a sort of a whimpering, shy little thing that's scared all the time. It's not at all what he's talking about, right? Why does that sound like a bad idea, breaking a child's self-will?
Well, we live in a culture where everything has to be creative. The child needs to be able to experience everything, especially in childcare, that's what they teach. And I'm always like, a bunch of baloney. Like, they need to know what we say and need to follow it. And that whole breaking of self-will is so important because it only helps them and you in the future to relate to more things, And I'm going to add something from the thing before is a lot of people don't like to allow their kids to keep on reaching that cat bowl or even doing something a little dangerous. Where I was always the type where I'm like, no, if they're going to do something, I'm going to let them get the natural consequence of their behavior. Obviously, I'm not going to let them go run on the highway and get your natural consequence. something small where if they get their knee bruised, and they're going to learn it one way or the other, But a lot of people are so scared of doing that. But I'm all about breaking a child's self. That's kind of what I do for a living. I like this book.
Yeah, there's a proverb that talks about the reproof of life, and this idea that life itself has built-in reproofs, and I think that's a little bit what you were talking about there, is, there are some things, some consequences, the way God has designed the world, you touch the hot stove, those kind of things, but some of those things happen to our kids, and life, the way life works ends up teaching those principles, and so, another reason why we don't want to just keep them from all of those experiences. Yeah.
Well, there's like the world nowadays is all about self-efficacy and self-esteem, mm-hmm. and that's just when you say breaking a child, you're gonna hurt their self-esteem. That type of mm-hmm. issue. Mm-hmm. And I can see people just red flagging that.
Mm-hmm.
And we teach so much about independence seems to be such an important issue. You have to be independent.
Right. And
to some degree. Yeah, but you also need to learn that dependence on God. Too.
Right. Yeah, exactly. There's interdependence. That is, the Bible teaches we are interdependent as believers in Christ in the church, right? We depend on one another. Mm-hmm. We are totally dependent on our God. To teach, to believe that kids need to be completely independent and self-willed and have their own, be able to exert their own feelings, desires, thoughts completely without check, they're going to have trouble ever coming under authority, particularly the authority of God, who claims absolute authority, right? There's no even bargaining with his authority. So I don't want you to get to stumble at all with the sound of it, because it can sound harsh, breaking in a horse or something. What do you think about what's happening with breaking in a horse? This horse needs to be brought into under authority and willing to submit to a rider. It's what we want for our kids, to learn to submit. My goal when my kids are really young, my goal in the early years is just for them to learn that I am their authority. That's my number one goal.
if I can get, when they're young, if I can get them to learn dad is authority, then I feel like I'm halfway there in my parenting, okay? So that's it. That's what we want to do with our kids. The reason for discipline, the reason is indwelling sin. The reason our children need discipline is because they're born as sinners. The misbehaviors that children commit are manifestations of a sinful heart. On page 148, that second paragraph, he says, so what is your child's basic problem? Why does he lie, cheat, and steal? Why does she bite her sister? Why are your children restless, selfish, or angry? Why do they talk back to their parents? If the problem is disease, if they're sick, medication is the answer. Right? I mean, this makes sense. If it's a medical issue, medicine is the answer. They're not morally responsible, if that was the case. If the problem is the child's environment, a change of surroundings is the answer. But if the problem is a fallen nature, and that's what the Bible says it is, right? It's the nature. Then discipline and instruction are the only effective solutions. In the very next sentence, he says, most secular diagnoses are faulty because they assume the child is basically good. Okay? He talks a little bit there about his eldest daughter having a degree in early childhood development. You work in child care, you see the same thing. Right? The teaching of society is that our children are basically good, and we need to see that goodness come out of them. Pretty hard to get all that latent goodness to come out when there isn't latent goodness there, right? That's part of the problem. Squeeze a turnip, you know, the whole thing, right? Much of what our society labels as an issue of genetics or environment is labeled quite clearly in Scripture as sin. Do you guys agree? Agree with that? Now, listen, I want to be, you know, I want to be careful here because there are legitimate, you know, physical issues that contribute to kids. And certainly, you know, some parents are raising kids that have you know, there's genetic or, you know, physical issues. However, the part of the problem is that's an attractive diagnosis for a parent. Why is that so attractive?
It's an out.
Easy
fix.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't have to, or it's not an issue of me disciplining. I don't have to ramp up my parenting, do a better job as a parent. I need to administer a pill, right? And B, it doesn't. It would show if there's a diagnosis. It would show I haven't failed as a parent. It's just built into their biology. So it's a very tempting label. And because of that, you know, the, what's that book called? I know it. But anyway, there's a book that the American Psychological Association puts out every year describing every possible.
DMV or,
DPMBY, something. It's got some letters, but anyway, it's got you know, the number of behavioral diagnoses keep growing every year. They keep finding more. You know, there's this OPP, or ODD, oppositional defiant disorder, right? I know, there's all kinds of letters. What?
No, it made me laugh when I read that part. I just was like, yeah. Wow, every kid would have
every
that.
Kid would yeah. Have yeah. That. You know, when you read through some of the symptoms,
yeah.
It's like, you know, throws tantrums, gets angry, doesn't want to follow authority. Like, my kids were all born with those.
Sure, yeah.
All of them were. So, the temptation to blame sinful behaviors on environment or biology can help us feel better about our parenting and helps us shift the blame somewhere else. Okay? And the genetics, now, this is important. Genetics and environment, do they influence our kids at all? Do genetics and environment influence our kids at all?
I think so, to some extent.
Well, let's just take the environment one right away. If I take a kid and
put him in a ghetto somewhere and have him raised with no dad, and there's drug things going on in this home, and he witnesses three murders growing up. Do you think it's going to influence him at all?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Does that sort of environment, does growing up in that environment excuse him from any future sin that he... No, it doesn't. Are people born sometimes with genetic propensities? Yes. Mm-hmm. It you know, if we just all were very blunt right now about it, here's where I tend towards sin, you know, in different areas. We listed them all out, you know. Some of that might be some genetic propensity. Some of you have come from, you've got a violent father or something, and whether you learned some of that from your environment or even some of that was the sinful genetic material, sure, you know. But are you responsible still for your own behavior? Yes, you are. And does the blood of Christ deal with all of those things? It certainly does. And in our parenting, we do not help anyone if those things become excuses. We don't help any kids if those things become excuses and we refuse to discipline and instruct, okay? The Bible teaches that our children act bad because they are bad. Or another way of saying it, the heart of the problem is a problem heart. And we've got some scriptures there, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Of course, in Romans 3, Paul says, you know, all have sinned. No one comes into this world doing good. Ephesians 2, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Think about all that verse says, those verses say about you. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. Like, by nature, children of wrath, right? Galatians 5, our kids are born good, right, is what culture says. The Bible says, here is what will come out of your child if you let what's naturally in them just blossom. It'll blossom into sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's just what comes naturally out of us. And so we have to deal with them in their sin. They're not born good. They're not even born moral and neutral. They're born sinners with corrupt hearts. Ones we know they're corrupt because they got it from us, right? And I know my own heart, and I know it's corrupt. So I can't expect my kid to have a less corrupt heart than their dad does. On page 151, he talks about a Barna poll. Did you guys read that?
No.
Not you guys. Did everyone else read that? Did you see the results of that Barna poll? 70% of professing evangelical Christians in America express the belief that man is basically good, right? More than 80% articulate the view that God helps those who help themselves. You ever have anyone quote that as a Bible verse, right?
Joel Osteen,
maybe? God helps those who help themselves. Where is that in Scripture? It's not in Scripture. That's the problem. So this is where our culture is going, and unfortunately this has been swallowed a lot by the church. It's a theological issue. It really is a theological issue. We need to know our Bibles better, to know what the Bible says about our children and then how to deal with it. There are two solutions to the problem of indwelling sin in our children, a short-term one and a long-term one. The short-term one is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The long-term one is a new heart. One you are responsible for as a parent. The other one, God alone can do, right? You're responsible to pray for that to happen, to create the environment where your kids can hear the gospel and believe it. But the actual work of making blind children see and making dead hearts come to life, that can only be done by the Spirit of God. So we discipline and instruct our children in the gospel and the ways of the Lord,
And we mold their behavior, we shape their thinking, and we pray that God would be gracious and bring them to salvation. This is why, and I know we talked about it, I think, in week one, this is why there's not a contradiction between disciplining for behavior and disciplining for the heart. Those don't work against each other. Those work together. I discipline with the ultimate goal of reaching their heart, but in doing so, I will be addressing their behavior, right? So these go hand in hand. I better speed it up here a little bit. So discipline instruction provides fertile ground for the long-term solution, but ultimately that's going to have to be the Spirit. Spirit blows where it wants to and does what it will, and we can't control that outcome. We can pray for it. All right, why don't we skip down to the justification? Well, just ahead above the justification for discipline, page 25. If we believe the gospel in the Bible, we will, first of all, see our children's main problem is sin. Okay. Just real quick,
how many of you have ever, no, don't raise your hand, we have all done this, including yours truly, excused or explained away bad behavior in our kids because they were tired, right? She missed her nap, and it's just really, she,
does it count
I'm,
if they're
I'm
five
sorry.
Months old? I mean,
what's that?
Does it count if they're 5 months old?
No, it doesn't count.
Okay.
we were up late last night. We just really, you know. Now, kids
can honestly
who,
tell the difference, though.
Oh, yeah, totally. But you know, and I'm not jumping on any of you because I have done the same thing. Although sometimes I've, you know, the words are coming out of my mouth and I'm like, I can't believe you said that.
Such a choking back 5 minutes a second.
Someday I'm going to be standing in front of the class teaching again. And then, but. Kids who don't have enough sleep, do they tend to be more cranky?
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely. So is their problem, ultimately, they haven't got enough sleep?
That's our problem.
No. Well, it may be our problem because we're not getting them to bed. But all that does is provide the opportunity for them to show their sinfulness. That's all it does. We're better able to control our sinfulness when we have more energy. And you think about this for a minute. I don't want to go on a little rant, but I got to go on a little rant. I was thinking about this. Do we get away with this with adults? Like, you know, somebody walks in and you just yell at them or bite them or something, or, you know, kick them in the shin and be like, well, I didn't have my nap today. You know, or I didn't sleep well last night. So like, oh, then it's okay. No problem. I don't mind if you shoot out my tires. You know, it's okay. You didn't have your nap, you know. No, we don't do that.
Yeah, we do. Coffee.
Well. But my point is that we expect that, you know, you are still accountable for your behavior regardless of the situation you find yourself in. And we, you know, we get surprised when, as our kids get older, if they are excusing their own behavior, we've provided some of those excuses for them. Let's just call it what it is and deal with it as it is. Okay, I'm off that. So, if we believe the gospel of the Bible, we'll see our children's main problem is sin. We'll sense an urgency to our parenting. We'll recognize our children's sin is not a small matter to God, and we'll administer loving corporal punishment along with biblical instruction. And we're going to talk more about the actual corporal punishment idea next week. Okay. The justification for a discipline is authority. I like what he says. Farley says, strong authority coupled with affection is the most effective parenting style. Boy, especially you husbands, fathers, if you could just kind of burn that into your head, I think that's a great little phrase there. Strong authority with affection. You know, you drop the affection and you've got an authoritarian father who the children grow up and learn to despise. Drop the strong authority and you've got a milquetoast father who is just a Mr. Nice Guy, whose kids who actually grow up will probably grow up to despise him or at least disrespect him as well.
and he's not training and disciplining his kids. So strong authority coupled with affection. I really like that. I really like that phrase. We know authority is established by God. The culture, again, gives us some pushback about authority. We feel like, everything's kind of egalitarian. And yet the Bible is very clear about authority, and God has established authority. Rebelling against authority is like idolatry, it says in 1 Samuel 15. He hates rebellion against parents. This verse in Proverbs 30, oh my goodness. Is that like the scariest verse in the world? The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens, eaten by the vultures. Are we getting the idea that maybe God doesn't really like it when children don't obey their parents?
I'm going to put that one on the wall.
Yeah. Matt's going to blow that thing up.
Right on the door. There goes my inner monologue. Sorry. I like that one.
Yeah. Yeah, but I mean, it just reinforces just how serious an issue this is. Yeah. So parents are under God's authority, and so they're agents for God to exercise authority over their children. Okay. How should the knowledge that we are under authority ourselves affect our approach to parenting? How should the knowledge that we ourselves are under authority affect your approach to parenting?
I'm thinking, what kind of authority would I want over me? Which means, what kind of authority should I be showing my child?
Okay.
If I want someone who's like really hurting me out of love, or not hurting me out of love, or disciplining me out of love, or not disciplining me out of love, mm-hmm. bring that to my own child.
Mm-hmm. We wouldn't neglect our responsibility as parents.
Yeah. You don't have a choice, right?
Yeah.
I mean, sometimes we just need to get back to the basics. If I'm under authority, that means there's someone in authority over me, and he's telling me what to do, and I don't have a choice of obeying.
It just ties together the instruction and correctional. I mean, you're firing on all cylinders.
Mm-hmm. This would also prevent abuse, wouldn't it? If I realize this is not my world. These kids aren't, I'm not the center of their universe, and they revolve around me. And if they get out of line, I get to do whatever I want to them. A really good prevention of abuse is I am under authority. And doggone it, if I go out of line with my own kids and the way I treat them, there is a God in heaven who sees that, and he's not gonna be okay with that, right? And if I'm in Christ, he will discipline me for the way I'm treating my kids. If I'm not in Christ, there will be one day I will answer. I will give an answer for how I've treated these kids, and I will have no covering for it. I'll be there, having to give an account for all my sin. Provides humility, right? Humility in my parenting. There'll be plenty of grace. Plenty of grace, because I realize, oh my goodness. Yeah, sweetheart, you blew it. Dad's blown it 5 times today. And so this is one sinner talking to another. As a parent, you have authority because God calls you to be an authority in your child's life. You have the authority to act on behalf of God. As a father or mother, you don't exercise rule over your jurisdiction, but over God's. You act at his command. You discharge a duty that he has given. You may not try to shape the lives of your children as pleases you, but as pleases him. There's where all the authority comes from. It's a derived authority. Farley says, parents who tolerate child rebellion mock God's authority and expose their little ones to God's judgment. If you love them, you'll teach them to submit to your authority. I think that's kind of boiling down this whole session, right? If you love them, you'll teach them to submit to your authority. The fundamental issue of parenting young children, you must teach them roles and authority. All else depends on their understanding that you are in charge of them and that God is in charge of you. Your children will only be in a position to hear you when they understand you're in authority over them. Some parents
By the time their kids are old enough to begin really grasping the big truths, the truths of the gospel, then the parents have already lost their ear. Okay, they've let the kids are too far out of control that they don't have their kids' ears at that time. That's why, you know, I said earlier, when they're little, that's the main thing I want to get, is that authority issue, their submission, because then I have their ear, then they'll hear me. I've got a chance to, if I lose that, then I've got to get them under authority before I can even get them to start hearing me. Okay. So, you would talk a little bit about the egalitarian view of the world, and you know, the very nature of God fights back against that. We believe in a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And a little quick theology quiz here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, same essence or different? Same or different in their very essence and being?
Same.
Okay, they're the same. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, same in roles or different?
Different.
You guys did 2 for 2. Great on the Trinity quiz. Nice job. Well, let's throw one more out there. True or false? Son submits to Father in the Trinity. True. So right here in the very nature of God, before any of us were around, before there's anything such thing as a world, before there were angels, before there anything, there was authority and submission going on. And it was good. It was perfect. And it still continues to this day. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there's submission within the Trinity. And so this, when we are operating out of these roles of authority and submission in the home, mom to dad, kids to mom and dad, right, and ultimately to dad, we are putting the very character and nature of God on display. Okay? This is not something to be balked at. It's not something to apologize for. Parents are in charge. Before children learn to make wise decisions at a young age, children need to learn to accept those decisions that are made for them. Here's a question for you, and I want you to think about this question. How would an understanding of our role of authority influence the choices that we give our children? Think about that for a minute. How would our understanding of authority influence the choices we give to our children?
Well, if they understand that we are accountable to God, and if we understand that, I feel like I'll think more about what choices I'm giving them. I don't always think that way.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Just more about like, okay, what choices do I want? You know, just really centered around me or my husband and I, but not thinking that higher authority that I answered.
Mm-hmm. I think, or even back up to the razor example, mm-hmm. might just initially just hide the razor and hide everything and take all of the equations out of there instead of mm-hmm. applying correct authority to say, you don't touch 1 through 10, or this is what's going to happen, mm-hmm. instead of hiding 1 through 10 or taking mm-hmm. it. They don't experience it. They don't know how to react to it.
Okay.
So that they'll mm-hmm. won't know how to deal with it when they're adults.
I think also it'll influence us because I don't think a lot of people think about how far they're willing to go in a circumstance. So they give a child a choice, and then they don't see it all the way through. Versus if I know I'm not going to see this through, maybe I won't give them the choice in the first place. You know, because it hurts them more to not follow through with it.
Give me an example. What do you mean?
Well, in childcare, a lot of people will do the, I'm going to tell you one more time, I'm going to tell you one more time, and never follow through with it, or else I'm going to take this away and never follow through with it, which hurts the child so much more versus, I'm not even going to go through this. I am just going to hide it because I know I'm not going to follow through with it this time. Where it is, in that circumstance, it is better just to hide it than to not follow through with it in the first place. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, I'm not that kind of person. I would go the hard way with the kid, but a lot of people do that way, and it hurts the kid so much more.
just by kind of empty threats.
Yeah.
What do you think, what do you guys think about the number of choices we offer kids when they're little? Just about neutral things. I'm not even talking about, you know, moral issues.
We usually offer two choices.
What's that?
The right and the wrong choice. You know, versus if we offer more choices, it might help them, you know.
Well, what I'm getting at specifically, I'm not trying to get sidetracked here at all. But I think if we're really thinking about the issue of authority, we can at times, I think, give our kids more choices than is really necessary. Mm-hmm. And when we do that, we set them up for desiring to have
more
and more and more.
Yes.
I remember reading at one point in time, I think I read it somewhere, but this somebody was talking about parenting. It was like, you know, you ask them, do you want grape jelly or strawberry jelly? Grape jelly. Do you want your eggs over easy or scrambled? I don't scramble. Do you want orange juice or apple juice? You know, and on and on and on and on and on. And then you get to the one who's like, you need to wear the red dress today. And she's like, I don't want to wear the red dress. You know. Well, I've just given them, 27 choices in a row to make on their own. And maybe some of those choices were even, do you want grape juice or apple juice? I don't want either one of those. I don't want orange juice, And then when the time comes for I need to make a decision for you, So now I want to be careful here, because when we're talking about non-moral issues, when we're talking about non-right and wrong issues, there is a right kind of wanting our kids to be able to make some choices, and we help them learn to grow in that. But, again, I think too often I see parents who let their child dictate in so many areas what's going to happen, what they're going to wear, what they're going to do, and then over here, mom and dad have to draw a line. That kid is not interested in seeing any lines drawn. He's already been able to dictate, every other aspect of his life. So, I see this as I see this as one of those kind of things. As they get older, they should be making more and more and more of those choices. Early on, I'm going to make a lot of those choices for them. It's not going to be an issue of, do you want, orange juice or apple juice? There's orange juice, you're going to drink it, you're going to like it, that kind of thing. Early on, because I'm teaching them, there's authority and there's submission, and I need to learn to be content with what God has given and what God has provided. As they grow older, more and more of those choices come into it.
We saw that compound early on in our twins. It's probably because they were twins. Giving them choices just became a nightmare after all, because, especially if we only had one child, it may not have been such a big deal. But you have that dynamic of, okay, you offered something to one, and then that one chooses it, but the other one's not on board, and because the twins have a tendency to want to be the same, and maybe you don't have enough to offer for both of them, you don't have enough orange juice to go around, horrible. So we got away from the decision making on their side of the fence. We started just kind of dictating, here you go, enjoy it. And as they got older, we kind of offered up a bit more, and it's fine. Same thing with movies, we just forget it. We really want to leave today,
Right.
So.
Yeah. So it's something to think about when we think about our role of authority. So, kind of summing up this session here, he writes, when they rebel, your response should be immediate, decisive, age appropriate, determined, loving, gracious, and repeated until you've won the battle.